Good to be with you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. A couple of weeks ago, we were together and looking at one of the aspects of the tabernacle movements and the large study of the tabernacle and how it pictures the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the church of Christ. We've been looking at different aspects of that study. And with that last study, we considered the cloud. And we think about how that this cloud that was above the tabernacle proper and how that it would be a reminder of the Lord's presence and the Lord's guidance. Well, today I'd like to look at another theme within the study of the tabernacle. I want to think in terms of the cherubim. The cherubim. And so this angelic beings that we see, most often we think of the mercy seat, don't we? I ask you to turn in Genesis chapter 3, however, to see a reference before, many centuries before the tabernacle was established. When we think of the cherubim, we want to think also a reminder in similar way to the cloud, and also when we think of the ark, we think about a reminder of the Lord in his presence. His guidance, but more so when we think of the cherubim, perhaps we're thinking about a place of God's government or a place of his authority. As in these other studies, like the cloud and the ark, we also are reminded of the character, the great character of God. We think about his holiness and such. And so as we think about the authority and the government of God and looking at his holiness, as we think about where do we see the cherubim? We've asked you to turn to Genesis 3 because here we find, all the way back at the beginning, we find chapter 1 and 2, creation and such. But then in chapter 3, we find the fall of man. And we see the tree in the midst of the garden and the fruit that was taken thereof. And we find the sentences that was laid out upon man and woman and the serpent and such. And following this, we pick up in chapter 3, and we notice there in verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so here we can be reminded of God's authority, God's government, if you would. And we're reminding of his holiness. Man had sinned. Man had rebelled, as it were. And we see, of course, as you go throughout the study of the Word of God, and which traces back to Genesis 3 time and again. For example, like in Romans chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter, when it's talking about contrasting between the first man, Adam, and the Lord Jesus. And we think about what was lost in Adam, what is gained in Christ. And so when we think of these things, we come back to this point in time, this hallmark, this crucial point in the history of man. And we see none other than these cherubims, the flaming sword, is a word guarding there, the way in and out of the garden, establishing his authority and his holiness. Well, with this, let's think in terms of the tabernacle. Let's turn, please, now to Exodus 26. Exodus 26. So when we think of the cherubim, think of these angelic beings, we also see other terms which seem distinct. We may mention them later, the seraphims. But here we think of the cherubims. And where do we see the cherubims in connection with the tabernacle? And that's one of the neat studies when you go through that large study of the tabernacle, is to look at things that are similar or things that are repeated, things you see time and again, certain colors, certain materials, and so on. And they have great meaning behind them, great principles that remind us of the truth of the Lord Jesus and his work and his person and his church. And so we study the cherubims. Why do we see and where do we see them in this study? Well, in chapter 26, and note there at verse 31. We notice here, as this chapter, by the way, for context's sake, this chapter deals with the tabernacle proper. What we mean by that is, when we think of the tabernacle, sometimes we think of the area as a whole, but yet when you're inside the fence, inside that gate, inside the courtyard, and you approach the large tent, that's the tabernacle proper. And so this chapter deals with the various coverings, as we see in this text here. There would have been four coverings over the pillars and the boards and what have you that constructed this tabernacle proper. And I wanted to note there in verse 31, inside, as it were, inside of the tabernacle proper was that dividing veil. Dividing between the holy place, place of service, and dividing between that and the most holy place, behind the veil, a place of speaking. And that's one outline you can walk through the study of the tabernacle, in the courtyard, a place of sacrifice. The holy place, a place of service, and behind the veil, a place of speaking. And so when you look at these different aspects of the study, that veil, as you again think of the holiness of God, and you think about the government and the authority of God, this reminds us of a place of, well, it represents separation. Only the high priest on that Day of Atonement could go in behind the veil. And the instructions was given. Here was a place of access, but yet in God's timing, God's way, lest ye die. You cannot go in at any time, the Scripture says. And yet, of course, when we look to the New Testament, we're reminded of through the Lord Jesus, through his flesh. We see Hebrews 10 reminds us that we have access now because the veil in the temple had been rent in twain from top to bottom because of the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross of Calvary. And so as you compare Old and New Testament, we still see the significance, and we see the significance of this veil, a distinction between the holy place and entering into the most holy place. We think of his holiness, and we think of his authority. Cannot go just at any times behind the veil. And so upon this veil, we read verse 31, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made." And so one of the places that we find in the tabernacle study, it's upon the veil. Now keep in mind, inside of this tabernacle proper, here inside is where you'd see these colors we just read about. Very significant. And we would see as well the gold. The articles, the furniture, the vessels inside the tabernacle, inside the tabernacle proper was gold, reminding us again of the Lord and his beauty, his beauty and his glory. Now, beyond that, it's interesting to think about if you were inside, if you were a priest and inside the tabernacle, and you looked up, you would see above you this beauty and glory. But you would understand that above that, which you would not see, would be the other pieces, of the other curtains, as it were. There's the goats, the curtain of goat's hair. And then there was also a badger's skin dyed red. And above, ram skins dyed red, verse 14. And then above that, the badger's skin, or some translations of porpoise skin. And so you had these not so beautiful coverings, but on the inside, oh, there was that beautiful covering, and that was visible. And so we bring that to bear because, drop back to verse 1, we also find here the cherubim. Not just on that veil that's separated between the holy place and the most holy place, but in that innermost curtain, the one that would display the beauty and the glory of the Lord. Verse 1, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." And then it describes the way they were attached together and looped together and so on. And the very intricate details of this inner curtain. But once again, here we're reminded of the beauty and the glory of the Lord. As we see these cherubim, we're reminded of his holiness. We're reminded of the one who's in authority, if you were in that place as a priest. And so let's go back across the page to chapter 25. Chapter 25, if you would please. We find the beginning of the study of the tabernacle in this chapter. The first few verses enumerates the various offerings and such that would be collected. Likely much of this came from the Egyptians. Remember when they left Egypt and they were giving them things and they were able to take things with them out into the wilderness. Well, now we see the use of these in God's timing. Verse 8 and 9 reminds us of why there was a tabernacle. God said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. His desire to dwell with his creation, dwell with his people. Verse 9, he clarifies that it must be done his way according to his pattern. So with that, we then go into the distinctions, the details of each of the pieces of furniture. And we're looking for the cherubim again. And so we find the ark, first of all, mentioned, beginning at verse 10. And just by the way, it's interesting that the Lord, by the Spirit of God, begins on the inside in his descriptions. Now, a lot of times, myself included, if I'm doing a series or a conference, I'll begin on the outside and begin with that brazen altar. And from man's perspective, you see, that represented death and sin and judgment. Picture the cross. So from man's perspective, you come in by the gate into the courtyard, and you begin there at that particular altar, and you work your way in, as it were, as a picture of salvation and then service and then ability to be in the presence of God because of being your sins dealt with first. But the Spirit of God starts on the inside of the tabernacle, behind the veil. It describes the ark. And so with that, drop down, please, to verse 17. And upon this ark is the mercy seat. So kind of two in one. When you're studying the seven pieces of furniture, you kind of the ark and the mercy seat is kind of two in one. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So we find here the importance as he goes on to talk about the testimony and meeting and communing. Verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put is this the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will commune, that is, meet by appointment. I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims. Which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in the commandment unto the Lord, commandment unto the children of Israel. And so we find here a place of communion. We find the mercy seat, and therein are these cherubims. And we find this term used about the Lord from between the 2 cherubims. That's a term you find time and again in this study. The Lord between the 2 cherubims. And so again, we're reminded of his holiness. We're reminded of his authority, his government, as it were. And so we've seen upon that veil, the cherubim, and the distinction between the holy place and the most holy place. We've seen on that first curtain, as it were, that the beauty and the glory of the Lord, that which was above what could be seen. And there upon and over the mercy seat, on that day of atonement, Leviticus 16, the place of atonement, where the high priest would go in alone once a year and bring blood, as it were, for himself and for the people. And yet we can rejoice that our great high priest, as Hebrews reminds us, He did not have to die for himself. He died for the sins of the world. He being the great high priest, being the sinless one. Aaron, of course, sinned himself. Aaron would die, not to resurrect him as the Lord Jesus. In contrast, as our great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, he's our great high priest, and he did not sin, and he rose again the third day. And so there's great contrast between the high priest of the Old Testament and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, we visualize this mercy seat with these cherubims and acknowledging the holiness of God. Here we think of this place of atonement. We think of the blood on that day of atonement. We're reminded of God's order, God's authority, his government. With this, let's flip over to Numbers 7. Numbers 7, a few pages over. Still in the context of Egypt to Canaan, that 40 years experience in the wilderness. We find the chronology of that as you work through Exodus and Numbers. And before they leave the wilderness of Sinai and enter into the next aspect of the wilderness, here in chapter 7, look at the end of chapter 7, the lengthy chapter. Look at verse 89. Here again, we're thinking about number 789 of behind that veil and a place of speaking. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims. And he spake unto him. So here again, we think of this. There's that phrase again, from between the two cherubims. So we find here that sense of communion, this sense of speaking. So we think of the mercy seat, and there are the cherubim. Let's fast forward a little bit, if you would please, and let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. I'm going to fast forward now, past the time in the wilderness. And just by the way, another I find very interesting study is the movements of the tabernacle itself. I've probably mentioned that in passing last time we were together. But if you think about and study it, the tabernacle was not just in the wilderness. It wasn't just from Mount Sinai on till they come to the Jordan River. No. As they crossed over the Jordan River, we see hundreds of years would go by before the temple was established by Solomon the king. And so as you trace along through the times of the judges, and that's what we are in now at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it's still the time of the judges, and you see hundreds of years going by. You know, the tabernacle is still around when Saul, the first king, is there. We see that the tabernacle is still there when David, the king, the man after God's own heart. Of course, we see his desire for the things of the house of God. And then his son, Solomon, the king, would be the one that would be able to establish that temple, that more permanent structure, and retire, as it were, the tabernacle. So that's the context. We're here at the times, the end of the times of the judges in 1 Samuel. If you'll go to chapter 4, and we're looking at when do we see the reference of the cherubim, how important it is that we're reminded of these cherubim. God's authority, God's holiness is brought before us. So in 1 Samuel 4, another interesting study to walk through is to trace the line of the high priest and to see who were the high priests after Aaron. And I'll trace that on until the kingdoms are split and so on. And so with this, now we see the priest Eli and his two sons. And we see how in chapter 2, Eli's sons, well, they had sinned there at the door of the tabernacle. Unfortunately, we see different times that ones associated with the family of the priest, well, there are several references of them sinning, not only the sons of Eli. What about Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron that died when they offered up strange fire? And so the holiness of God, God hating sin and God's standard comes to mind. So with that, in 1 Samuel 4, we notice here in verse 3, And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And so again, it's like this is a magic box. They just want to get relief. They just want to. And so instead of acknowledging the presence of God, his authority. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. There's a reminder of God's authority. There's a reminder of God's holiness. Here they want us to bring it, bring that ark. And yet it says in verse 4, And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there at the ark of the covenant of God. That's significance, because later on we're going to see the Philistines, they want to take this ark. And we see then down in verse 11, verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel were smitten and they fled every man into his tent. There was a great slaughter, very great slaughter. And there was fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. We find Eli having is sitting, as it were, there in verse 11. We find these ones that had sinned, the sons of Eli, now they are dead. The ark is taken. And yet the reminder has been that upon that ark, there's that mercy seat for the Lord, as it were, between the cherubims, that place of reminder of his holiness. And yet now we see a disarray. We see sin among the sons of the priests. We see Eli, and of course you see how he wasn't discerning as he could have been, and perhaps in chapter 3, and the Lord calling out and calling that one Samuel and so on. There's disarray, and yet the holiness of God stands firm. God standing against sin. God is the one who's in authority. You know, it may not always seem that way. We look around and we see the difficulties and we see all the disarray in our lives and perhaps in just in the world. But rest assured, the one who's truly in authority is still upon the throne. And so with this, let's fast forward to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Once again, we're reminded of a situation of those that had dealings with the tabernacle and the ark and so on, and how there was a problem. You see, there was a period of time, 20 years it talks about, of how the, I believe it's back in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, it talks about how there's a man named Abinadab. The ark was put in his house for 20 years or so. And he had a son that was told to kind of, you know, be in charge of that. So the tabernacle and the ark were separated. That's amazing to think about that. Disarray in God's order, and yet God is still upon the throne. And we come to 2 Samuel here at chapter 6, and we see Abinadab had other sons. In verse 2, now we think of David. David arose, King David, and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring from thence the ark of God, whose name is called the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. There's that reminder. David, speaking of bringing this ark, as it were, where is the mercy seat? Those cherubims are upon this. A reminder of the Lord who dwelleth between the cherubims. And so again, how do we see the response? Oh, now we see these sons of Abinadab, they take, one being Uzzah, and they take this ark and they put it upon a new cart. Remember there were the rings and the staves and what have you. There was a certain way to deal with these things. And yet they put upon this new cart. Then in verse 5, David and all his house of Israel played before the Lord and all the manner of instruments and so on. Verse 6, And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. So here we think of someone who the ark had been in his house, is his father's house. His brother was responsible for taking care of this ark, and yet we see what he does, these things he shouldn't do. Here it is on this new cart, and he touches the ark. So it's reminded me recently, this is a very good application, to think about how that we that have been brought up around the things of God should not take things lightly. That we, in one sense, have a great sense of responsibility. We don't have the excuse to say, well, I never heard about the things of God. The ark was in his house, and yet he did not do as he should. And so with that, we see again these examples of ones that are associated with the things of the tabernacle in times of failure. And yet, as we read in these sections, it's brought before us the Lord who dwelleth between the two cherubims. His authority, his government, his holiness. Now let's fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. And we go past one reference. David would make a charge to Solomon, as it were, and thinking about the future of a temple being made. David was not allowed to build the temple, even though he's a man of God, a man who loved the things of the house of God. He was also said to be a bloody man. He said that, no, your son Solomon will be the one to build the temple. So as we look for the cherubim, we go to 1 Kings 6, and notice there in verse 27. Or verse 23. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part, from the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other, were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubs, so that the wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. So we find here, as you look forward, you're looking at Solomon's temple. You know, you could read through these sections here and compare it over with 2 Chronicles 3 and again chapter 5. And you read and you see, in addition to the cherubims being upon the mercy seat, we find these larger ones on the floor, huge, as it were, of olive wood and of gold, 10 cubits high. And then you see, and on the wall, and two leaves of the door, as it were, as you see the veil mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3. And on the entry door, and on the 10 bases of the laver, you see different descriptions. And we see more details in some ways as you compare it here in the temple. And you see many references and reminders of the Lord through the cherubims. It's just amazing to think of those huge ones there on the floor, in addition to the mercy seat. We're reminded of the holiness of God. We're reminded of the government and the authority of God. Later on, we'll see, as you fast forward, 2 Kings chapter 19. And as you go further on into the history of Israel, you see the split kingdoms. Following, of course, Solomon, we find then the north and the south. And we see how there's Judah and the south, and there's Israel in the north. Of course, both would have different being taken captive, one by the Babylonians, one by the Syrians. But nonetheless, as you work your way to those parts of their history, we see the split kingdom. In the south, about half of the kings were said to be good kings. Not so in the north. And so yet, one neat study is to study the traits of the good kings. And some of the things that they struggle with are lessons for us. But having said that, one of the good kings of Judah was Hezekiah. So in 2 Kings 19, back in 18, it mentions that he was a king that had done right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David did. So he was considered a good king. 2 Kings 19 and 15 we see, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Here we're reminded of his prayer. This is tied in with, if you can parallel it with 2 Chronicles and also in the prophet Isaiah. You might remember how there were these times when King Sennacherib and the ones were coming in and they were going to, in their mind, destroy Israel, and they were mocking the God of Israel. And so Hezekiah it takes these threats and these letters and lays them out and spreads them out before the Lord. He goes to the house of God. He goes to the Lord in prayer, and he seeks the word of God. So he was a good king. And as we find him praying, he says in verse 15, he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. O Lord, thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou alone. He starts his prayer, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The God of authority. It's your government. You're the Holy One. Help us in view of our enemy, who's destroyed all these others, but we trust the one who's between the cherubims. And so as we think of Hezekiah's day, then we fast forward even further, and we could turn to Ezekiel. I won't go through the references, but you look and you think of the millennial temple, and you're looking at the study of in Ezekiel, and you see near a dozen and a half times mention of cherubims, particularly chapters 10 and 41, and kind of implied back at the beginning in chapter 1, that study of Ezekiel. That's a very difficult and challenging study as you think of the things of the Lord and His authority, God's authority, and prophetic matters. And so that brings us again to that phrase, the one who dwelleth between the cherubims, or sometimes it says between the two cherubims. So you find this term around a dozen times. We've seen it in Exodus 25 when he spoke about, I will commune with thee, and he spoke about the one between the cherubims. And there in number 7, we saw that when it talked about Moses and the one speaking to him from between the cherubims. Various times in Ezekiel. And we saw back in 1 Samuel dealing with those issues when there was sin, and yet the reminder of the one that dwelleth between the cherubims. And yet through these references, you see many times different names of God. We see often the Lord of hosts, the God of the multitude, the Lord God, think of that one, the Master, and the Shepherd of Israel. This is some samplings of some of the names of God that we see when you look and see this phrase, the one that dwells between the two cherubims. We're reminded of this one of authority, this one, it's his government. We're reminded of the one, the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. So with that, just as we tie up our thoughts, so we think about this kind of a study within a study. I appreciate your prayer for us. I don't have a meeting tonight, being Father's Day, but from this point on to the end of through Labor Day, excepting when they have their Bible school, we'll be continuing an 11-part series in Shannon Hills on Sunday nights at 6:00. Well, I've got the large model and all the charts up. So appreciate your study for that. And so you can walk through the different details of the tabernacle itself, but what I've been doing some with you is looking at some of the associated studies that kind of tie in to the study of the tabernacle. We saw the cloud recently, and now we've been looking at the cherubim. So there's an interesting note of the seraphim, kind of a different angelic being. Seems to be the one, as you think of, with six wings. We see the words holy, 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 Isaiah 6. Seems similar to what you see in Revelation 4 and 5. I remember reading, at least one brother made a suggestion, that there's a contrast between the seraphim and the cherubims. Just something to think about. In the sense that seraphims seems to be associated with executing God's will before the heavenly throne. Whereas the cherubims, you see things executing God's judicial and providential will for man upon the earth. I'm not sure if that's 100% distinction, but think about that. As you see the Lord dealing with things concerning heavenly truth and things as well, how it's brought to bear and seen in an earthly realm. Nonetheless, we're reminded of God's holiness, God's government, God's authority. You know, I wasn't thinking about this whenever I was preparing and thinking about the message for today and praying, but it struck me this morning as we were remembering the Lord and the mention of Father's Day came up and thinking about relationships. I thought as I was listening, that's interesting. Kind of makes me think of some of the things we'll be talking about. One of the aspects when we think of a father is a father figure is someone we think of generally a place of authority and such. And so we, of course, desire good fathers, don't we? Ones that follow the example in God's word. And so, of course, we think about the relationship of the Father and the Son and how the Lord Jesus did the Father's perfect will. He came as the servant of Jehovah, and he did, not my will, but thy will be done. He went all the way to the cross, yea, the death of the cross, and paid for your sins and mine. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'll just ask if perhaps one of the brothers could close us.
Yeah.